In front of you. We're going to be looking through the passage together, so please do keep it open there. We've been working through Acts. We've been seeing the mission of God in the book of Acts. This week, I've got to say, this text has got under my skin in a way that doesn't often happen. And I hope as we look at it, it gets under your skin too. Let's pray. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We praise you and we thank you for your mission. We thank you that the gospel has gone out into all the world and it continues to go out into all the world, that you use men and women who are faithful followers of you to proclaim you to all the nations. Father, we pray for this city. We pray that your gospel would be heard, received, accepted here in Canberra. We pray that people would turn to you in faith. And we pray, Lord God, as a church, as followers of Jesus in this city, that you would teach us to love and to challenge this city. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Imagine you could spend some time walking through Paris. Wouldn't that be lovely? Wouldn't that be lovely? You could walk past and see the diplomatic and engineering marvel of the Eiffel Tower. You could go and spend a day looking at the immense, probably lots of days, looking at the art collection at the Louvre. You could go and see the history of power at the Palace of Versailles. You could go and see the beauty and the majesty, the awe of Notre Dame Cathedral. Ah, Paris. It stirs up in our minds all the history and the art and the culture of all those things represent, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be lovely to go and walk around that great city? You know, in Paul's time, Athens was the Paris of the ancient world. It was beautiful, it was sophisticated, it was artistic, it was powerful, it was the cultural hub of the world. Ever since the 5th century BC, Athens had been among the leading of city-states in the ancient world. The founding myth of Athens, the kind of myth that they told themselves about the founding of Athens, was that Athena, the Greek god of wisdom, had a competition with Neptune, the Greek god of the sea, and they had a competition to decide who was going to be the patron god of this wonderful city-state. Athena won, hence the name Athens, and ever since, Athens had this mythology of being the center of wisdom and the center of naval power. Listen to this description. The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries BC remain unsurpassed. In philosophy too, she took the leading place, being the native city of Socrates and Plato and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens, this is the birthplace of democracy. This is the place where the foundations for Western civilization were laid. Wouldn't you love to go? Wouldn't you love to walk around that city? Wouldn't it be incredible to walk through it in its heyday and see the art and the culture and the power? Well, Acts 17, Paul finds himself in Athens, the cultural center of the world, the cultural, intellectual, artistic capital of the world. And Paul's there. He's walking around in those streets and he can see the rich history, the cultural achievements, the sophistication of it all. And as he wanders around, something is stirred in him. Something is stirred. Have a look at verse 16, the start of our passage today. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You know, ancient sources writing about Athens said that it was a city so full of idols, so full of statues of gods, that some ancient writers actually said that it was easier in Athens to find a god than it was to find a man. Now, don't make the modern assumption that we make, that culture and religion were separated. In the ancient world, the culture, the philosophy, the art, and the politics were all intrinsically linked up and bound in and expressed in their worship. And as Paul walks around and he sees idol after idol after idol. He is agitated. He's provoked. He's distressed. He's troubled. He had a passion to see the name of Jesus lifted up central everywhere he went. That the supremacy of Jesus would be known everywhere he went. And all around him, he's walking around a city that is full of idols. If you are a follower of Jesus, if he is your joy, your prize, your king, your God, how agitated are you by the idols that surround you? Does it bother you? Our city, this city of Canberra, is beautiful. It is powerful. It is culturally sophisticated. The people here are highly educated. We live in a wealthy city. And all around this city, you see monuments to our influence and our intelligence and our cultural sophistication, don't you? Everywhere you walk around this city, you will find monuments to our intellect and culture and power. This week I went up to Mount Ainslie. I stood at the lookout at Mount Ainslie and I looked out over the city. And you know what I saw, right? I looked down and I saw Parliament House, that great echo of Athenian democracy that has come down to us. I saw the National Centres for Art and Culture, the Art Gallery, the Portrait Gallery. I saw the High Court administering justice in this land, making laws in this land. I looked out and I saw Treasury and Finance administering the economy and making sure that our wealth is managed well in this country. I looked and I saw the War Memorial with its rich history of our military defence. I thought about Mount Stromlo Observatory and all the other scientific institutions in this city that make up the fabric here. I thought about ANU and ADFA and UC, these great institutions that are contributing to the intellectual fabric of this city. I went down to Regatta Point to the National Capital Exhibition and I listened to the story of Canberra's founding. It's a fascinating story. If you haven't gone to the National Capital Exhibition, it's just your homework as a Canberran is to go to the National Capital Exhibition. It's fascinating. And the repeated refrain, again, as they were talking about the planning, the design, the selection, the ethos of this city is that Canberra would become an ideal city. That is what our founders of this city were on about. We are making an ideal city. This city will be an ideal among the cities of the world. Walter Burley Griffin, who co-designed Canberra with his wife Marion, he said this, "I have planned a city not like any other city in the world. I have planned an ideal city, a city that meets my ideal of the city of the future." That's Canberra. That's our mythos. That's our origin story. Our city will be an ideal for the nation and an ideal for the world. I had up on one of the exhibitions a quote from King O'Malley. He didn't found a pub. You might not know this. He was actually the Home Affairs Minister in the early 20th century, multiple times actually. So his great claim to fame was not necessarily that he was a publican. Our Home Affairs Minister in the 20th century when Canberra was founded. Quote, "We hope that the federal capital in a few years will rival London in size, Athens in art, and Paris in beauty." I read that and a shiver went through me as I lived with this text this week. Do you see the idols? Do you see them? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not in any way denigrating art, denigrating culture. I'm not dismissing philosophy. I'm not dismissing science. I'm not dismissing politics and saying that these are bad things that we should avoid. No, these are good things. And these are good things that we should be interested in and invested in. But I want you to think about this. We are one of the most secular cities in the world. Canberra boasts, and I use that word intentionally, Canberra boasts some of the highest rates of secularism in the country. The 2016 census revealed that 49% of people in Dixon, 49% said they had no religion. That's compared to a national average of 29. Almost double. Almost double the rates of secularism just in our suburb alone. All around us, we live side by side with people who are deeply invested in politics, deeply invested in art, deeply invested in education, deeply invested in culture, pouring out their lives to make these things happen. And I want to put to you that if these things are not created and pursued in service to the living God, then they become our idols. They become our idols by definition. Tim Keller defines an idol like this. He says this: an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. Idolatry is the inordinate desire for anything, even good things, especially good things. Therefore, anything can be an idol. Let me read that bit again. An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. You know, we have not carved giant golden statues of pagan deities and bowed down to them. But we have worshipped the things of our own hands. Let me read you a quote from Annabel Crabb. She wrote this week, she was looking at the data from the Australia Speaks survey that ABC has been conducting. It's fascinating. Again, it's fascinating, the data that's coming out of that survey. Annabel Crabb wrote this: Australia, and this is specifically looking at the religious data in our country, Australia is not a country in which religious belief is the dominant determinant of identity, social status, or indeed even social activity. When given a list of 8 attributes and asked which was most central to the respondent's sense of self and identity, Australians placed religion stone cold motherless last. Respondents were more likely to identify themselves through their political beliefs, this was the top rating response, gender, ethnicity, or sexual orientation than they were through their religious views. That is staggering. An idol is anything apart from God that you base your identity on. And the data says that as Australians, religion is stone cold motherless last in how we form our sense of self and identity. So what is taking its place? Idols. I want to ask you two things here. One, as people who follow Jesus in this city, have you wrestled with your idols? I don't want to pretend that this is just some problem for all the people out there. No, this is us. This is our hearts, our lives, our homes. What is it that is essentially fundamental to your sense of self, essentially fundamental to your sense of identity, essentially fundamental to your sense of happiness? What is it? What is the thing? Because if God is not at the top of that list, if other endeavors don't find service to him, then you have set up an idol. What is it that makes you you? What is the most important thing about you? Here's the reality. We will never transform this city with the love and the grace of Jesus if we have not confronted the idols that are temptations to us. We cannot do it unless we will confront the idols in our own hearts. What is the siren song that this city sings to you? What promises does it make that lure you away from Jesus? What does this city offer to you that you could not bear to lose? What rivals Jesus for the affections of your heart? You know, for each of us, for all of us, there are things that tempt us away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Good things, powerful things, great things that we should be invested in, and yet can rival Jesus for the affection of our heart. Let me tell you, one of the best reasons to regularly read the Bible for yourself, regularly pray, regularly come to corporate worship is that it holds up a mirror to you and shows you your idols. The second question I want to ask is, how agitated are you by the idols of this city? This city is filled with people who are pouring out their days in service to cultural idols with no thought and no fear of God. Does that bother you? Does that agitate you? Does that distress you? Does your heart burn for the honor of Jesus in the lives of the people here in this city? Does your heart break for those who have given themselves to other things instead of to the living God? Does it stir you to prayer? I hope so. I hope that as you walk out around this beautiful, wonderful city, you are stirred. That God's name, the honor of Jesus, would be found here. How should Paul respond to the city of Athens? You know, he could just denounce it in disgust and withdraw, get out of there, you know, label the city as evil and go somewhere less offensive to his Christian sensibilities. You know, it's terrible. Athens, oh, what a moral sewer. Don't let your kids go there for uni. Maybe he should just take the opposite of that. Maybe he should just accommodate himself to the city. That's lovely, right? Wouldn't you love to just walk around all that art and culture and power and sophistication? Maybe he should just find a way to fit in. You know, just kind of soften those convictions about the supremacy of Jesus. Just sort of withdraw a little bit, kind of quietly keep that on the down low and just find ways to fit in, to fly under the radar, and just hide his worship of Jesus. You know, maybe I could actually even become an Athenian. No. What does Paul do? He engages the culture of Athens and he offers Jesus to the people of this city. And he does it with wisdom and with respect. He engages culture, building bridges and confronting the culture. I want you to notice the way that he engages and builds bridges. Look at verse 16 again. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He was agitated, and so he engaged in the life of this city. He preached in the synagogue where he knew they would have a similar worldview. He talked in the marketplace where all and sundry, everything in the big melting pot of philosophy was there. He debated with the philosophers. Now, none of that is an intrusive thing for him to do. Public speaking, rhetoric, philosophy, this is part of the culture of the city. Paul is entering into the very life of their city there in Athens. He's taking part. He enters into the life of the city, and that leads to remarkable an invitation to speak at the Areopagus. It's like he's been invited to give a TED talk or something. He's piqued their interest. Now watch him trying to build a bridge to them. Look at him building bridges. Verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Religion was a deeply embedded part of that culture. So many idols, they even had an idol in case they overlooked one and forgot one. Because the thing about pagan Greek gods, you really don't want to kind of forget one and offend one. That's not going to go well for your city if you forget and offend a god. You know, they kind of were a bit smitey about that. So they have an altar to an unknown god, just in case, just in case. So Paul picks it up and he runs with it. Let me use this as an opportunity to tell you about this God that you do not know. He uses it as a bridge to talk about the true and living God. He even quotes their poets. Get your Bible, look at verse 28. Okay, look at what he's doing here. Verse 28. And we're going to chase some footnotes. For in him we live and move and have our being. Footnote A, from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides. Sorry about my pronunciation. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Footnote B, from the Cilician Stoic philosopher Aratus. He's actually quoting their poets to help them understand what he is trying to say. How many times does he quote the Old Testament in this little speech that he makes? Zero. Zero. Because he's not talking to Jews. He's not talking to people that have the Old Testament. He's got to cross the bridge and speak to them in ways they understand. Do you get what he's doing? He's seeking to understand where they are coming from, and then he tries to build common ground for the gospel. If we are going to Canberra with the love of Jesus, then we need to learn to appreciate this city and speak the language of this city. You know, I knew someone who lived in this city. They were here for years and they absolutely hated it. They hated Canberra. Every time I talked to them, it would inevitably turn into him whinging and whining about Canberra. He hated the politics, he hated the public service, he hated the educational institutions, he hated the weather. I never heard him say a kind word about any person in this city. This person was a Christian. How, if that was his attitude, would he ever communicate the love of God that God has for the people of this city? Because God loves the people of this city. You know, for someone who does love living here, who's deeply invested in the culture here, who contributes to the life of the city here, all they will hear is a person who is throwing rocks at them. No. This, and you know this is a beautiful city. It is full of interesting people, full of people who are contributing to the culture of our nation in fascinating ways. What do you love about this city? What do you love about this city? What do you love about its unique culture? I'm not just talking about the lifestyle. Like, everyone loves that you can be at the beach in 2 hours and, you know, there's no traffic and, you know, it's nice and clean and what you're like, that's great. That's the lifestyle. But I mean the culture of this place. What do you love about it? What do you love about the people here? I'd be fascinated to hear your thoughts as you live in this city, as you work next to people, rub them with them, shoulder to shoulder with them, as you connect with people here. What do you love about the people here? People here are fascinating. For example, right, we are a very intellectual city. Compared to other cities in Australia, the people in this city are intelligent and they are curious and they are thoughtful. And for many years, Canberra's biggest export as a city was education. One of our great festivals is the Lifeline Book Fair, for crying out loud. I mean, think about it. It's part of the culture of the place, isn't it? We are a city of thinkers. And doesn't that show an interest in truth and an interest in knowledge and growth that's good? Surely. It's a beautiful thing about our city, about the culture of our city. We are a very socially aware city. Aren't we? People are concerned about issues of justice, issues of fairness, issues of equality. That ranges from climate action all the way to a concern for refugees. You know, generally in this city, there is a concern for people and a concern for the environment that is good, isn't it? Isn't that a good thing? We are a city that serves our country. You know, we, as a city, we have some of the highest rates of volunteering in the country. You think about the community groups and the community initiatives that kind of kick off and get a start here in Canberra. The public service at its best is just that. Service to the public. I love when I, you know, you guys do all sorts of work. I love hearing about the policy that you're making. That sounds so nerdy, right? But it's I find when I hear you guys talking about the policy that you are trying to develop that is wise and sustainable and good and helpful and well thought out, good policy is great, isn't it? It's a service to the country, isn't it? Isn't that part of our culture as a city that we are serving the nation? There is so much good in this city. God loves the people of this city, and he's asking you to love them too. Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first and most important commandment. There is nothing above it. And that's about idolatry, by the way, that God would be the first and central love of your heart. But what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Not the neighbor you imagine in your mind, not the neighbor that is like you and you get along with, the neighbor who is actually your neighbor, the person next to you. God has placed you in this city so that you can love your neighbors, love the people of this city. What is the common ground that you can find with those you live with, work with, play with? You know, the first step in telling your neighbors the good news, the gospel of Jesus, of his love and grace, you know, the first step might actually be to stop and listen and find out, what are these people's hopes and dreams? What do they love? What do they fear? What is the story that they are living out in this city? Now, let's be clear here. That doesn't mean that Paul just affirmed everything about the Athenians. He didn't. He walked through that city and he was agitated and he was troubled and he was distressed. The idolatry of the city bothered him. He knew that these people needed Jesus. So he doesn't just build a bridge to them. He doesn't just appeal to their sensibilities and their desires. He also challenges them with the gospel. Let's take a moment to understand who it was he was talking to. We're going to go and read through that speech in the Areopagus again. But I want to take a minute. Let me just read a quote so you can understand these philosophers. The Epicureans considered the gods to be so remote as to take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. The world was due to chance, a random concourse of atoms, and there will be no survival of death and no judgment. So human beings should pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. That's the Epicureans. What about the Stoics? The Stoics acknowledged the supreme God in a pantheistic way, confusing him with the world soul. The world, according to them, was determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their duty, resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this may be, and develop their own self of self-sufficiency. You can probably find plenty of Epicurean and Stoic threads alive and well today in the life of this city. I want you to listen, though, as Paul challenges the beliefs with the gospel. He starts with the beliefs that they already hold, and then he brings Jesus and the gospel to bear on that. Look at verse 24. We're going to read this speech through. Verse 24. Now remember who he's talking to. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see what he's doing? To the Epicureans who could see that God was transcendent and great, but saw God as distant and remote, he is challenging them and saying, no, God is active and involved in life, in giving life to everyone. We live and move and have our being in God. He is not distant. He is not remote. And there is a judgment. God will judge the world with justice. To the Stoics, they could believe that history was determined. They sort of just saw the world as fated as it is, and you just have to accept it. And Paul says, yes, there is a history that God is involved in. He raises up nations and brings them down, but he's challenging them to see that God did this, does this, so that people would reach out for him. It's not about just stiff upper lip, putting up with whatever comes your way. He wants you to reach out for a real living relationship with this God. So God isn't distant or remote, and it's not just our duty to grimly bear whatever comes our way. God is reaching and seeking people through history. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That through Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with God. And the call is clear. He doesn't just kind of pat them on the back and say, you're great the way you are. No, he's telling them God is calling everyone to repent and turn to this king that God has set up, the one that he has raised from the dead. So he doesn't just say, hey, I'm just like you guys too. I think just like you guys do as well. You know what? We're just the same. No, he builds common ground they can agree on. But then he challenges them with the reality of God. The challenge comes with the call to repent from idols and to turn to worship the living God through Jesus. Some respond positively, as elsewhere. Some don't, as elsewhere. But some believe. Side note, just little thing. The thing that offended them, you could probably read his speech and think, oh, I can't believe Paul would say that. Probably the bit that I can't believe he would say that, is probably not the bit that they thought, I can't believe he said that. What is it that offended them? The idea of resurrection. Greek philosophers, the material, that was kind of gross. Bodies, that's kind of gross. Why would you want to hang around all eternity in a body? So the point where they switch off and go, whoa, that's a bridge too far, it's resurrection. But this is the truth. This is what Paul is saying. Isn't that just what Jesus did? What Paul is trying to do here in Athens, isn't that just what Jesus did? He entered into our world, entered into our culture, met people where they were at. God didn't just kind of stand at a distance and say, well, if you guys can get your act together, you're going to come up here when you're ready. No. Jesus humbled himself and entered into our world, took time in a place, in a history, with a culture, and met people and met them where they were at. And then he challenged them. Then he challenged them and said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want life, truth, it's in me. By dying for people, by rising from the dead, by redeeming people, Jesus is about creating a new people from every tribe, every tongue, every nature, every culture, even Canberrans, to be a people who call on his name and worship his name. So how does the gospel of Jesus, his creation, his incarnation, his death and his resurrection, the coming judgment, how does that connect with our culture here in Canberra that is intellectual and servant-hearted and focused on justice? It'd be fascinating to just pull on each of those threads and think about what the gospel means And what if the ground for seeking truth and knowledge is not just intellectual pride or one-upmanship, or even just for its own sake? What if the seeking of truth, that intellect, is actually found in the Creator God who orders this universe in ways that He invites us to come and discover? What if that intellectual pursuit is not just about the pursuit of knowledge, but about a relationship with the God who reveals knowledge? What if true justice isn't just found in a protest or a social movement? What if justice is actually found in the cross of Christ, paying for the sins of all the world, because ultimately we are all unjust? What if true justice is found in the final judgment when He returns? And what if that is a true and fair justice, a judgment that is with justice? What if there is a true and flourishing servanthood that actually stems from the Creator Himself, who humbles Himself to give life and breath and everything else to these creatures? What if we learn to serve from God Himself? It'd be so good to keep pulling on these threads. We don't have time this morning. I'd like to recommend a book for you. This book here. Tim Keller is always worth reading. Making Sense of God, An Invitation to the Skeptical. Well worth reading. What he's doing here is not just trying to give you answers to the problems that people have with Christianity. He's actually looking at some of the big themes of secularism, our modern Western progressive world, and he's trying to show you the ways that the gospel both connects with and challenges those narratives. So again, get this, read it. It will be well worth your time. Making Sense of God by Tim Keller. He has spent 30 years in New York wrestling with these questions, so he has some very helpful thoughts. To sum up, if we are missionaries in this city, missionaries and ambassadors of God's love in this city, which we are, if we are missionaries and ambassadors of God's love in this city, what will we need to do? Well, firstly, we will need to confront our own idols. We will actually need to take a look at ourselves and repent and turn away from the things that we seek our identity, our happiness, our self-worth, our sense of self aside from God. Otherwise, other things become our God. The church must turn away from the false things that we follow instead of Jesus. Otherwise, we have nothing to offer to this city. Nothing. Secondly, we need to develop a real and genuine love and affection for the people of this city. And that should not be hard, because our God has a real and genuine affection and love for the people in this city. Lastly, we need to find ways to lovingly challenge the culture with the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to read that again very slowly and carefully. We need to find ways to lovingly challenge the culture with the gospel of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, each one of us, no matter where we are with you, whether we know you or not, we are people that are loved by you, people that you died for, people that you've poured out your grace on. Lord God, would you please forgive us for the times that we've set something else above you, where our education or our pay packet or our career or our family or whatever artistic endeavor that captures our attention or our hobbies, whatever it is that we've set above you, good things, good gifts that you give us, but we've set them above you. Or would you help us to repent? Help us to see that the love and the grace of Jesus is far more satisfying, far greater. You made us for yourselves, and you are calling us to reach out for you and find you. You want to know us. So where idols steal our hearts, Lord, Help us to turn away from them and to find our delight in you. Lord God, we pray that you'd put in our hearts a love for this city. Not just a love for the lifestyle, not just a desire to live up to everything else that our neighbours are living up to. Would you give us the kind of love that burns for the hearts of the people of this city, that we would pray for them, that we would serve them, that we would love them, that we would listen to them, that we would know them deeply. Would you please set it in our hearts to love our neighbour, to love our neighbour with the love that you have set in our hearts. And lastly, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to challenge the stories of this city, the idols of this city, the culture of this city, not belligerently, aggressively, angrily, not standing at a distance throwing rocks, no. Help us, Lord God, to see that these stories that we are living out, these idols that we are chasing as a city, will not satisfy. They cannot stand. They cannot give us the life and the truth and the hope that we hunger for. Would you help us to show people how you are far greater and better? That in you there is hope, in you there is love, in you there is mercy and grace. In you there is forgiveness, in you there is peace. I pray this for the sake of this city and the people who you love. And we pray it for the honour of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.